Uh-oh, here comes trouble. If God had a grace hose this morning, he wanted to squirt you with it, would you get under it? Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Bow with me in a moment of prayer. Father, I come before you in the marvelous, wonderful name of Jesus Christ. I pray, oh God, for the grace of God. I pray for the power of grace, O God, to be made manifest in our lives this morning, each and every one of us. Father, I pray that not a single person, Father, would leave this sanctuary today not having been impacted by grace. And we will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the title of this morning's service sermon is Grace Made Real. Transforming grace made real. And what I mean by that is this. You know, how can you and I experience grace on a personal level? Beyond, like, for example, a theological level. You know, grace is something we talk about. How can grace be more than something we talk about? How can it be something that I experience? And let me begin just by telling you one way that I experienced grace this past week in my own life. This past week, every night, with the exception of Monday night, I was in my home in my upstairs bathroom struggling with some plumbing problems that I have. And for those of you who know me, you know that I am not good with a set of tools. I can hardly hit a nail with a hammer. I mean, I'm just not. I love tools, okay? I love tools. In fact, the thing that I love the most about any project is buying tools. But so I got lots of tools, but I can't use them very well. That's just not my thing. I'm just, you know, my son's a contractor, you know, and he can really do good things with tools. So I guess Debbie, he got all his tool knowledge from Debbie because he sure didn't get it from my side. But anyway, this past week, what we're doing is we're doing some work on the house, and on the upstairs bathroom, I was replacing some fixtures just to update them. And, you know, it's a sink, And I'm trying to, I was putting a new faucet in it, and it's got a, you know, one of those, the stopper, what do you call it? It goes down, you pull it up, and it's an area that, it's not even as big as the bottom of this podium. I mean, you got to crawl up in there, you got to unscrew pipes, and honestly, I've probably spent 40 hours on this plumbing. And unfortunately, on my last try, it's still leaking. And but what has happened is, grace is something, when you get to a place where you know you're at the end of your rope, that's when God's at the beginning of his. And that's a starting point for grace. And so what God does, because he has a sense of humor, I think, is he reintroduces me to my need for grace all the time when it comes to projects like that. And so this past week, there's like 7 joints underneath the sink here. And it's a long story. But on about the 5th time of completely taking everything out and putting it back in, it wasn't leaking. And I leaned back against the back wall and I just looked at that thing and it was not leaking. And I just looked up to God and I said, "Thank you for your grace. I can't believe it's not leaking." Grace is what is the favor of God when it looks like it is never going to change. Life is always going to be this way, or everything is going wrong. It's not going to ever change. Grace is when you see that God has entered your world with his favor. Well, the unfortunate thing was about 6 hours later, I looked under my sink and it was leaking again. So I get another opportunity to experience grace. But that's what I want to talk to you about. How can we experience grace? How can it be made more real to you and me this morning? And the story that I have chosen is a parable from Luke 18. And Jesus is speaking. It's close to the time that he's going to the cross. But he's speaking, and he's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to the Pharisees. And he's giving them an example of what pleases God. What causes God to give his favor? What causes God to reach down into our lives and give us, maybe he would splash us with a little bit of grace this morning. So let's look at this passage. It's beginning in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Here's what he says. And Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. This passage, it's addressing two people. What Christ does is he compares two men. And what Christ often does in order for us to get a point is he takes extremes. He takes extremes so that we can understand the point he's trying to make. The two people are a Pharisee and a tax collector. And just to give you a little bit of background, in that day and time, the Pharisees were a religious sect in Israel, in Judaism. There were 3 sects, and the Pharisees it was a group of lay people, but they were strict followers of the law. They followed the minutiae of the law. And they how many steps you took on the Sabbath. Everything was to the minutiae. It was as if the righteousness was defined on your ability to follow the minutiae of the law. And so the Pharisees were seen as the group of the Sadducees. They were the Sadducees and the Essenes. The Essenes we know very little about in the New Testament, but those were the 3 sects. Well, the Pharisees were considered the most righteous in terms of following the law, but they were the laity. They were also oftentimes wealthy men. Only men could be Pharisees. They were often wealthy. They were prominent people in the community. And they were looked on as the most righteous people. If you saw a Pharisee, he would be well-dressed. He would be immaculately dressed. Not only immaculately dressed in terms of just the garb of the day, but he would have everything, he would be wearing everything that identified him as a religious Jew. So this is the first man that Jesus compares in the parable. And the second man is a tax collector. He is at the opposite extreme. If you could take two men and put them at the opposite extremes of what would be a line representing what the people saw as religious or righteous and what the people saw as unreligious or unrighteous, immoral sinners, that would be the tax collector. The tax collectors were seen to be, they were as traitors to the Jewish people. The reason is because the Romans, who were the guys in charge in that day, what the Romans did is they sold areas of the country to tax collectors. Tax collectors would make a bid for certain areas, like, for example, Judea. Someone would make a bid for all of Judea, and that tax collector would buy that property, that geographical area, and then what he would do is he would assess taxes to the people who live there. There was no rate as to what he chose to tax, what he chose to issue a bill for. He gave a bill based on his own judgment, whatever he wanted to give, and the people had to pay. And so what happened is the tax collector made his money by the difference between what he paid for an area and what he could collect. And so the people saw a tax collector as a traitor because he was doing business with the Romans and he was stealing from the people. Everyone knew that he was stealing. A tax collector was stealing because he was charging exorbitant rates, which made him wealthy. Even in this text, just a few verses below this text is the story of Zacchaeus, another tax collector. He chooses tax collectors because in the people's minds, they were sinners. In fact, in the New Testament, tax collectors are always, almost always, put in a sentence with tax collectors and sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes. They were in that group together. The tax collectors had their own category, but it was always with a sinner. So, you have a Pharisee considered to be the most religious and righteous compared to a tax collector considered to be the least righteous. And so, the expectation of the people is that Jesus, when showing which one had the favor of God, the expectation was that Jesus would say who was more righteous, the Pharisee or the tax collector? The Pharisee. That's the expectation of the people, that the Pharisee would be the one that Jesus said had the favor of God. So verse 9 again. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You see, we could open this parable and say, not so much that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but they viewed others with contempt. In their mind, you see, the point is that in one person's mind, someone else is not as righteous or worthy. Or it might even be, you see, you could go either side, because honestly, you and I live in a time where people have presupposition about other people. Whether, you know, it may be that someone who is poor sees someone who is rich and has contempt for the one who is rich. You see, it goes both ways. It goes both ways. And what Christ is going to show us, he's going to show us the favor of God to one of these two individuals. Because I don't know about you, but if I could get sprayed with a grace hose this morning, like in the video, if God could spray me with his grace, I let me get under the water. Let me jump under. How can you do that, see? That's the question. So they viewed themselves as righteous and others with contempt. Now here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, and notice every single element of this story, because he's preaching something, he's teaching something. The Pharisee stood And he was praying this to himself. Interesting, he's praying to himself. I wonder if it's really saying he's praying to himself as opposed to God. But anyway, we can't know. Anyway, it says he was praying this to himself. So if we were to imagine this was a sanctuary there in the temple, then presumably the Pharisee would be down here in the front, and he is standing up. He's standing, and he's presumably praying. The Pharisee stood, and he was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like the other people. Oh, that's a good way to start. Oh, God, I thank I am not like all these sinners around me. I thank you, God, I am not like all these people. Oh, my goodness. I thank you that I'm not like all the other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. It's almost like, you know, if you ever call someone a hypocrite, you better watch out. You know, if you ever think someone else is self-righteous, are you saying something about yourself? The Pharisee stood and he was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. That's more than what was required. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. It's interesting. Did you see him ask for anything? Did he ask God for anything in that prayer? Do you see any element of worship? It's almost like all he's doing is he's evaluating what everyone else is doing. Do you ever come to church and you just evaluate, see, the music, the clothes, the dress, how long a sermon is? It's like all the Pharisee did was just evaluate, judge. Thank you, I am not like other people. Oh, I do not like these people who raise their hands. Oh, I don't like these people who don't raise their hands. Verse 12. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. End of first story. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away from what? From the Pharisee or from the front of the church? Standing some distance away, it's interesting, see, because any way you look at it, if the Pharisee's here, you could interpret to say, well, he's standing some distance away from the Pharisee. Well, how did the Pharisee see him? Has the Pharisee got eyes in the back of his head? Because you remember he said, thank you, Lord, that I am not like the other people and even like this tax collector. So how did he see him? Because he is obviously, the tax collector is behind the Pharisee. You know, is there even a message right there that the tax collector is behind, he's behind the Pharisee? And it's interesting. So he's standing some distance, though. We know that. He's standing some distance. It's like we might even call him, he's a back row Baptist. He's on the back row. Standing some distance away, was even unwilling. Here's a good point. He was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Notice he doesn't even say a sinner. He says the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And here comes Jesus' statement. See, at this point, everyone that's listening to Jesus, it's like this pregnant pause that's going on. Everybody's waiting to hear what Jesus is going to say, because obviously he can't say that the tax collector, who is unclean and probably shouldn't even be in God's house, according to the Jewish law, he's unclean, he's immoral, he's a thief. He surely, Jesus will say, the Pharisee is the righteous one. He's the one that is just. That's what they're thinking, but Jesus does the opposite of what we think sometimes. See, I have often found that when God speaks to me, and I know it's him speaking, it's when he tells me something that's the opposite of what I would conclude myself, I really know it's God then, see. Verse 14, I tell you, says Jesus, this man, the publican, the tax collector, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, let's just talk about these two. Let's just see what was it in the comparison between the Pharisee and the tax collector that caused Jesus to say that the Pharisee is the one who is not justified and the tax collector is the one who is justified. Notice, first, the Pharisee, he stands. He stands. The Pharisee stands. It is as if he is oblivious to being in the presence of God. Do you come into the house of the Lord sometime and you're oblivious to being in the literal presence of the Holy Spirit of God? There is absolutely nothing that the Pharisee does that gives us any indication that he is aware of the power of a holy God. Nothing that he does. In fact, the Pharisee justifies himself according to or based upon or in comparison to the actions of others. He justifies himself. He declares himself righteous because he is better than everyone else around him. He doesn't do the things that everybody else does. And is it not true that the scripture says that all have fallen short of the glory of God? And so what is this man doing but the same thing that you and I do oftentimes is we measure our personal righteousness based on what other people, based on human standards. That's what the Pharisee is doing. He is justifying himself based on the actions of others, not on the holiness of God. He's prejudiced. This is a man who's prejudiced and doesn't even know he is. Prejudice to the tax collector. He says, thank goodness, I'm not like that guy over there. The man has a false value of what it is to be good. What good means to him is he keeps the rules. See, if you and I define our goodness, it's very important that we see this because I think a lot of times we may even have an understanding of what grace is, but what we do is we want to add something to grace. Okay, it's like when we were at the beach on vacation several weeks back, you know, I was looking out on the ocean and I saw this guy riding a bicycle on the ocean. And I'm thinking, how is this guy riding a bicycle on the ocean? And the closer the bicycle got to me, I realized the guy had these huge tires. He had a normal bicycle, but he had these huge tires, and so he could ride on the beach, and he could just keep riding. And he it's like he's on the street, because what he had done to his bicycle is he'd added something to it so it would accomplish what he thought he wanted to do. Is it possible that sometimes you add something to your grace because you think grace needs something for you to be made just before God? Brothers and sisters, I need us to understand that if your grace is going to be complete, if your grace is not going to have a crack in it, you and I have to come to a place that we add absolutely nothing to grace. Grace is all about Jesus Christ. It's all what God has done for me that I receive by gift. Not because I'm earning it. You see, because if there's anybody that we would think would earn it in the first century context, it would be this Pharisee. But the Pharisee's definition of good is just being sort of a good person. Now, here's the thing we need to understand. The man is a good man. He's a good man. He is a good man. He's not a bad man. He doesn't steal. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't cheat on his taxes. Files his taxes return on time and, you know, doesn't cheat from his. He's a good man. But you see, goodness does not make us just in the sight of God. It's almost as if the biggest barrier to this man being justified or made right with God is the fact that he is good. Are you with me here? And it's like if you looked at the barriers to this man coming to know God, it is he is such a good person that he has no sense that he is lost. In fact, I'll give you the evidence of the false value of good, and that is that he's blind to the weeping man right behind him. He's blind to that man. You see, when grace transforms you, what grace does is causes you to see people differently, because God's grace transforms you from the inside out so that I can see the lonely, so I can see the hurting, I can see the struggling, you see. I can see the oppressed. You see, have you ever had anybody said something like this to you? Have you ever heard someone say, you know, Kip, it's not about you. You ever heard anybody say something like that to you? Because you see, if we had to say something to the Pharisee, we would say, hey, you know what? It's not about you. It's not about how good you are. It's not about what you've done. You know, it's not about you, see. Because what grace does, it transforms us from the inside out, so that instead of seeing us, self, what we do is we see others around us. It's not about how I've been wounded, see. If all I can do is focus on how I have been wounded, then I will fall far short of grace, because anything that focuses me inward becomes a barrier to the grace of God. He was blind to the weeping man behind him, and he was blind to how far away from God he really was. This man is as far away from God as you can probably get, and he doesn't even know he's lost. And he never calls on God in the entire prayer. Let me read this passage, Isaiah 64. This describes a Pharisee. Here's what it says. For all of us have become, and this Pharisee should have known this verse. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. He has judged the publican, the tax collector, to be unclean. The text just said we are all unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. When was the last time you aroused yourself to encounter God? When was the last time you aroused yourself early in the morning to take hold of God? Says there is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. The Pharisee has been delivered into the power of self. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case, listen to this, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Is there anything in your mind right this moment, in your life right now, your life circumstance, that is blinding you to the glory and grace of Jesus Christ? On the other hand, look at the tax collector. Let's compare the two. The tax collector stands also, but at a distance. Why at a distance? Because you see, somehow in his mind, he understands that God is holy.
He understands that God is holy, and he will not even lift his eyes up to God because God is holy. This man, just that one fact will tell you that this man is in a state of worship, because he is aware and he reverences the holiness of God. See, he stands at a distance. A man is humble. You know, the Pharisees is telling God about all he's got to offer God. And the publican, the tax collector, he's got empty hands. He's got nothing. He's got nothing to offer God. He's got nothing to offer God. He's humble. He's broken. And you could absolutely say, I think that he's in despair. This man is a sinner that is in a state of repentance. We have no idea what he has done. And it really doesn't matter, see, because grace is not only imparted at times of sin or when I have stumbled. Grace is imparted many times to us in our lives. I told you about trying to fix some pipes. Grace was extended to me when I said, Lord, I cannot do this by myself. And lo and behold, God fixed it. It's like grace can be extended to me when I'm at the end of my rope, wherever that end may be. Because when I'm at the end of my rope, God's beginning. He's at the beginning point. Maybe that's something to do in school. Maybe that's something to do in athletics. So oftentimes in my life as a child, God used athletics to get me to a point where I could look up to God and say, God, I cannot do this myself. I have to have you. That's when grace, that's the doorway that opens grace. Maybe it's in your work. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in a relationship where you know that there's nothing you can do and you're in an absolute total state of humility and surrender to a holy God. You know what? If a pastor stands up to preach a sermon in pride, you can be sure that that cake ain't going to bake. If a pastor stands up to preach and says, God, I am at a total loss. I can do absolutely nothing without you. Then the doorway of grace is open to him and to others. It's exactly the same thing for you. When you go to work or you have some challenge at work that is bigger than you, say, praise the Lord, because that's when you're going to experience grace. Grace is what God does when you can't do anything, and in the process of God doing, he reveals himself to you. That's what grace is. And if you think that you won't be able to, that you need to merit grace, you are not going to get a dime of it. Because you can't buy grace, you can't earn grace, you can only receive grace in total and absolute surrender to a holy God. And when I'm surrendered to God and I am say, God, I'm going your way now, not my way, and now I'm obeying a God of grace, grace has a transformative nature about itself that never leaves its recipient the way they first were. It always transforms. That is the nature of grace, is change. The Pharisee left that place exactly like he came in, but not the publican. He came in broken, and he left restored. Notice Jesus' words. Jesus says in the 14th verse, he says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. This word justified is a very interesting word. Justification is a declaration God makes to you and I that he considers me just. He considers me now right with him. It's like when Jesus says this man is justified, that the power of that word is in the fact that something has happened. It's in fact, it's almost as if what Jesus is doing in Luke 18 is Jesus is looking down the road to the cross, knowing the cross is coming, knowing the resurrection brings life to the cross. It's as if he is looking down the road and he sees it, knowing he is a justifier. You see, To be justified, there must be a justifier. To be justified, if you have been saved by grace, what that means is you have been saved by a justifier. Jesus is the object. He is the body. He is the one that the sins of the world have been laid upon, who gives his all, gives his life. He dies so that I can live. Justified, to be justified, comes from a Greek word that doesn't simply mean I am forgiven. It means that something occurred so that forgiveness can be offered to me. The something that has occurred is the death of Jesus Christ. He is the justifier. So then, if the death of Jesus Christ occurred 2,000 years ago, he's a justifier, then every sin that takes place after that point has been atoned for by the death of Jesus. In 1 John 2:2, he says that Jesus died. Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. If you ever think that some sin that you, are you with me? Okay, do you need a 2 second stand up? Come on, I want you to hear this. Let's just stand up. Come on, I'm going to count to three. 1, 1, 1,000, 1, 1, 1,000, 2, 1, 1,000, 3. Okay, let's just move around a little bit. You ready? Okay, you done been justified now? You ready? You justified? Okay, so here we go. Justification means that all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ. The only sin that Jesus does not cover is unbelief. That is the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that you can take advantage of your sins being forgiven? No, it doesn't. I don't take advantage of that by sinning more. I am more appreciative of the grace God has given me. It is, you see, because I appreciate what God has done, that is a motivation for me to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, I have peace with God. Now, do I have anybody who wants to talk about that? Do I have a question? If you have placed your faith, because you are justified by faith, if Jesus is a justifier, the reason why faith is required is because Jesus is the justifier. I put my faith in the justifier, you see. So my sins are forgiven. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor. What about that? What about divorce? I don't understand that. I don't understand how anyone could somehow elevate divorce to the place that it is the unforgivable sin. I don't understand that. But that is what we do in the church. Where does it say that the justifier doesn't cover divorce? We believe that justification will cover the murderer, the thief, the adulterer, but not the divorced person. Where is that? Show me the basis of that theologically. No, here's what grace looks like. Here's what grace looks like, and you can see it in this passage. It is instantaneous. What happened to this man is he was brokenhearted, surrendering, had nothing in his hands but a broken heart, say, God, have mercy on me. Instantaneous justification. Instantaneous. That's when he was born again. Born of the Spirit of God by faith in the only begotten Son. Instantaneous. Never to change. It's like 2 years ago, I stood with my wife in a judge's office, in a judge's office with my three little black grandchildren and my son and his wife, and what that judge says to each one of them, says to Jamie, signs a paper, says, Jamie, your name now is Jamie Smith. Barbara signs a piece of paper. Your name now, Barbara, is Barbara Smith. Michelle signs a piece of paper. Your name now is Michelle Smith. That judge signed that adoption paper. Signed that adoption paper in my presence, and from that moment on, instantaneously, they were adopted into my son's family, and now I'm a grandpappy of three black young ladies by the grace of God. That was instantaneous. It's the same thing when Jesus adopts you and me. He doesn't unadopt us. It's permanent. It's immediate. It's unmerited. This Pharisee thought he could merit what God's grace was. You cannot merit it. The publican has absolutely no merit at all. And he received grace. So if you ever think that you got to get your act cleaned up before you come to the throne of grace, you need to know that Satan has just blinded your mind, because grace, by definition, is unmerited, the unmerited favor and blessing of God, and it is a gift of God that you open. You cannot receive grace other than by opening a gift of God, and it is complete. Did you notice that when Jesus said, relative to the publican, he said, this man went home justified. He didn't say, this man went home justified, where he needs now to start studying the scriptures. Because if he studies the scriptures, then maybe this will take. No, he didn't say that. He said, this man is justified. You see, grace is complete. There is no crack in grace. And now, tell me what the tax collector looked like when he walked out of the sanctuary. He was a transformed man. You see, grace transformed him. Nothing he did but open up the gift of grace. Have you opened that gift yet? You still trying to merit it? No, it's not something you merit. It's something you open your hands to. What's in your hands? Anything you just can't let go of? Remember last week said we had to die in order to live? Give it to Jesus today. Let's pray. What has God said to you today? There's been any moment in this service where you said something like, man, a pastor seems to be talking to me today. That's the grace of God. Because a pastor is not talking to anybody, but God's talking to everybody through him. Maybe there's some area of your life that, you know, has got power over you. I have found that until I say to God, I am powerless, as long as I think I can do it, I don't really open myself up to the power of God.
But when I surrender to God and His power, then change takes place. Maybe today you need to surrender something to Jesus. And just like that tax collector cried out to God for mercy, for change, you need to do the same thing. Maybe you're here today and your issue is pride or righteousness, self-righteousness. Put it at the cross. Don't depend upon your righteousness. Depend upon the righteousness of Christ. We begin to sing, I encourage you, wherever God is speaking, just make your way to the front and kneel. I'm here if you want me, but others are here. Just kneel, and you go one-on-one with God. That's what that publican did, a tax collector. He went one-on-one with God. And when he left, he was a transformed man. Father, I pray your blessings on this time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I ask our musicians to make their way to the front. And would you stand as they lead us in a closing hymn, and I'll be here to receive you as God is leading you. Let's stand as we sing.